Good morning. Welcome to Bible class. Maybe we'll give people just a couple more moments here to make their way in. Thank you for the opportunity to come here today and to preach and teach. At my congregation, I am the youth and family pastor, and we have confirmation class during the Christian education hour. So it's infrequent that I get to teach adults on Sunday morning. So this is a nice change of pace for me. Usually I'm in confirmation class and then teen Bible study during the summers, and then only teaching adult Bible study during the midweek Bible study. So it's a good opportunity to be here with you all. Let's begin our Bible study and time in God's Word with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to study your Word. You have called us to go out and share your Word with more and more people. As we face this task, we may feel frightened because of the difficulty of objections that people have. Prepare us to speak your word with confidence, as we know that you work through us to proclaim this wonderful gospel message. Bless our time as we study this word and prepare to proclaim your message throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Bible study that I'm teaching you today is kind of I pulled it out and adapted it from a series of classes that I teach. Along with teaching youth Bible studies, I also teach the campus ministry Bible studies, as we have started a campus ministry at Arizona State University. And so then one of the topics that I have confronted and will continue to do so with the college students is apologetics. Now, apologetics has not always gotten a ton of traction in Lutheran circles, mostly because of an abuse of apologetics. So apologetics, which means to defend apology, perhaps you've heard of the apology of the Augsburg Confession. That wasn't the Lutherans apologizing, saying sorry for our confessional stance, but it was making a defense of our confessional stance. Or the Plato's apology of Socrates. It wasn't Socrates saying, I'm sorry for all the things I've done, but instead defending himself in court. So that's what apologetics is. It's a defense of the Christian faith. Apologetics has not always gotten a lot of traction in Lutheran circles because there are people with a different confessional understanding, a misunderstanding, where they don't look to the Holy Spirit's work of creating faith in someone's heart, but instead think it's our job to argue someone to faith. Recognizing that's improper, sometimes Lutherans have walked away from apologetics altogether and said, well, if it's not our job to convince someone and only the Holy Spirit can do that, then there's no use for this field of theology. Unfortunately, that's not true either. The truth is, with many things, it's in the middle. We approach apologetics and understand that it's not our job to convert someone. Only the Holy Spirit can create faith in someone's heart. We also know that arguing and having a huge debate with someone really isn't going to bring us somewhere and have a good resolution. So the point of apologetics, as Lutherans approach it, is to put a pebble in someone's shoe. And maybe you've been in that situation, you've had a pebble in your shoe, and finally you have to take your shoe off and drop the pebble out. So it's knowing that we can't convince someone of the truth, we can't convert someone, but instead it's to have little arguments. Not arguments, little points that give us an opportunity to then proclaim the gospel. The task of apologetics is to race to the cross. Sometimes people have, in human reason, they have unfair expectations and things that get in the way, stumbling blocks. So the importance of the apologetic task is to bring down some of those stumbling blocks, whether through human reason, whether through past experiences. Not thinking that will save someone, but that gives us then an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to someone. We know the Holy Spirit works supernaturally and psychologically. So psychologically speaking, if someone says in their mind, this is all a bunch of nonsense, they are more likely going to reject the work of the Holy Spirit, or rather the alien work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to harden them in their own unbelief. So what we want to do is we want to make a fair playing field so that they will be an audience for our proclamation of the powerful gospel of Christ Jesus. Sometimes people make apologetics off to be all about creation versus evolution. That is a part of the apologetic task, but it's not everything. And when it comes to my teaching of apologetics and with the college students, with the students at my school, it's only a small part. God's word is clear. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It's there, and we don't need all of those scientific proofs to defend it. But also, ultimately, if someone believes the world is created in 6 days, they're still not saved. A person needs to look to Christ Jesus as their Savior. And then looking to Christ Jesus as their Savior, that will lead someone to say, well, if Jesus lived, died, and rose for me, if he said I'm God and proved it by rising from the grave, I should probably listen to what he says. And what does Jesus say? Jesus points to Genesis and says this is true. That's my usual approach to creation apologetics, is I point to Jesus. Jesus is your Savior. Listen to Jesus. And I don't get far into the creation science. There's nothing wrong with that, but I'm simply not a scientist. So let's get into it as we talk about apologetics today. And this is an overall introduction to the apologetic task. For this opening exercise, you will pair up into groups of two. Each of you will get a unique question to confront. One of you will be the skeptic. The other will be the Christian giving an answer. So what I want you to do is, in a group of two or three, I'll go around if you group yourselves together, maybe by row, and I'll give you the question to consider. So in your group, discuss that. If you want to play out the scenario, you're certainly welcome to. You don't have to. And then after 5 minutes of doing that, we're going to regroup together and just discuss, how did we confront these scenarios? If you're not comfortable with exercises like this, you don't have to participate. If I come up to you and give you a question and you say, hey, this isn't my type of learning, I'll say no problem. So I'm going to go around and share questions with you, and then what I want you to do is kind of handle that as a group.
If you're all right with taking a question, the question that I would want to give to you is, a friend who's a child of God, why would God love God or something else?
Yeah. to discuss first. I'll set a time.
Hello? All right, we have about 10 more seconds here. Wrap up your thoughts that you have in a group. All right, thank you very much for humoring me and going through that exercise. I love to do breakout groups in Bible studies, so thank you for going through that. You had an opportunity to wrestle with some of the questions people might have that makes it difficult for them as they confront the Christian faith. One of them was the question of evil. It's, my child died, how could a loving God let something like that happen to us? The other is the question of fairness. The person who says, I was created this way, or so they claim, how can it be fair for God to tell me that that's sinful and wrong? And then the other was the question of human reason. I see this in the world, or at least the scientific tests and theories say we see this in the world. How does that line up? Does anyone want to share some thoughts that they had as they discussed in their group? Yes, back there.
Logic, when you look at the fact that we have a sinful nature, 6, the famous sexual immorality verse in Ephesians, sexual immorality. But the one from before that, let me find that quickly here. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, this is the King James version, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it makes it very clear that, these things are not, is not part of God's natural order, as it's meant to be. And when creation fell, these inclinations and desires, whatever it may be, is not pleasing to God. And I know that for the Christian church, they're all off, but they're simply, with the typical media spin, the church and school just reaffirming what we all teach, that God created marriage and sexuality within that bounds of marriage, a one woman and one man. The world rejects it. The world says, oh, you're just a bunch of bigots and Christian fascists and all that stuff. Well, like our movie, we have to say, here I stand. And that's a standard we go right in. And but here's the thing, and some people are saying, well, it's the same thing as, you know, you treat these people like people who are of a color or disabled. No. There are certain things that are not pleasing God. And as far as the issue of racism, we can focus on this. And the good news is, they have to understand, hopefully they can understand the Holy Spirit, that can be repentant. If you repent and trust in God's forgiveness, even if you still struggle with those desires, give it to God, repent of it, and let the law be our curb, be our guide.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your answer. I'm wondering, was Catholic Answers the radio show you listen to?
Yeah. Right. It's been a while.
Well, thank you very much for that answer. I think what you did is demonstrate very well what we're doing. And so then one big takeaway that many of you can feel is not to be afraid to be called to give an answer because I'm well prepared to do so. So what you have demonstrated is,
well, we can talk about it and about whether or not it's fair. Well, how does life work? Things can be right and wrong whether or not we feel it's fair. But then what you did is you demonstrated that from Scripture, pointing them to Ephesians 1, Romans 1 rather. And then you further, what you did is you took them from there. Because ultimately if you convince someone that homosexuality is sin and they despair, well, that your task isn't over. So what you did is you pointed them to the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, having the law do its task of the function of killing, and then the gospel to bring to life. Point them to the forgiveness and righteousness in Christ Jesus. Thank you very much. So then we can consider the other ones that you confronted as well, the question of evil. Well, in that one, there's actually a belittling of sin. Sin is a big deal. So if we think people aren't really worthy to die because of sin, well, then we have to confront ourselves with that. But what we also need to do is flip that to, well, this is the result of all sin. And from why would God do something like that? But look at what God has done. God has sent his son to take that punishment for you, to be your savior. And then creation and science, well, ultimately bringing those people to God's word and understanding that if we try to unravel any of this account, well, you know what's in the creation account? The first promise of a savior. And so if we're unraveling that account, we're unraveling the first promise of a savior. So let's be careful when we start to change what God's word says. But in all of this, understanding there can be rational arguments to be made with people, but more importantly, what we need to do is race to the cross of Christ Jesus.
So if you convince someone that homosexuality is sin, you convince someone that, yes, your child did deserve to die, you convince someone that the world was created in 6 days, if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, they're still in just the same predicament they were in before. So our goal is to race to the cross and point these people to Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose for them. So getting into the main text of what we're looking today, we're basing much of today on 1 Peter 3:15. So what I'll do is read this verse. As I read this verse, please consider, what is the reason for the hope that you have? 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. This is an obvious answer, but I'll go ahead and ask it. What is the reason for the hope that you have? Yes.
The hope that in spite of this fallen world we live in, the struggles within ourselves, the sin we see around us, the only way to keep us out of despair of this earthly world is trust in our Lord. The Holy Trinity, Jesus had the same person who made that atonement on the cross for our sins. And then we have eternal life. And then we have, of course, coming with that, with the understanding now we have the gospel which saves us. And of course, I think living with other people who've been raised with have the old SOS approach for catechism, shows our sin under the law and shows our Savior with the gospel. And of course, the law is, and I need myself too, to have a curb, mirror, and guide every day.
All right.
And we understand the law doesn't save us, but the law, I guess, speaking to a pastor, I apologize. As a guy, I think just want to make sure I understand correctly. I guess we understand the law doesn't save us, the gospel does, but we use the law and live the law out of thanks for God. We do that. So how we do that out of thanks for God? Thankful living.
Yeah, so we can quickly recapping for those to everyone here. Thank you very much for your answer. The hope that we have is that the accomplished work of Christ Jesus and the confidence of eternity, as you said. So thank you. Approaching your question then about the functions of the law. So you said previously, curb, mirror, and guide. So the law curbs outward evil actions by the threat of punishment. That's for all people. Think an unbeliever may be stopped from murdering someone because they don't want to go to jail. The curb. Then there's a mirror. That's the primary use we use. I look into a mirror and I see, oh, a little bit more of my hair is falling out back there than I wish it were. I see my imperfections. The law shows me my imperfections, how I have sinned against God. That's for all people. Then there's the third use of the law, which you are getting to, which is the guide. So you have been saved by Christ Jesus, and you are justified in God's sight. You are declared righteous, done and over, you're saved. You're in. It has nothing to do with our works that you're saved. Now you want to say thank you to Jesus. And you want to say thank you to God for everything he's done for you. This isn't having anything to do with saving yourself, but you want to say thank you. So then you think, well, how can I say thank you to God? He's revealed how to say thank you through his law. Then you know what's good and pleasing in God's sight. So that third use of the law is the guide. So it guides us in those thankful acts to God for providing for us salvation. So that's what we want to do, is whenever someone asks the question, to have the answer, which is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's now go to Romans 10:17. And then this message about Jesus our Savior, what does this have the power to do?
Reading here, Romans 10:17, considering what does the message about Christ Jesus have the power to do? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. What does this message do? Yes? Creates faith, yes. So this is a means through which the Holy Spirit creates faith in someone's heart. Faith comes from hearing the message. So we want to proclaim to people that message which has the power to create faith in their heart. Now jumping to John 3:15 through 16 and 36. And what does a person receive through faith? The first verses you likely know very well. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Skipping forward to 36, which says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. All the verses say, clearly you know the answer well, we receive through faith salvation. Think of faith not as something I do, but faith as the hands, the organs which receive God's gifts. Yes, I see a hand up there.
People don't want to do things, not to give things. I think that's what's part of the thing is in today's society. They're so worried about, oh, what do I have to do to get this? God gave it to you. Well, I'm going to do something. It always returns to the I. Versus to him.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the biggest problem.
Yeah, people want to have to do something. Yet God's word says something very different. So there's a theological term, opinio legis, which is the opinion of the law, that natural desire to save ourselves. And we see that in culture everywhere. In every other religion is that desire to save ourselves, or pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Yet God's word says something completely different. You can't. And I've done it for you. And then that transforms how we approach everything, and that sets us free, because it's no longer I have to do something to save myself, but now I get to do this to love God and love my neighbor. And what a wonderful message that is. So if you can flip now to 1 Corinthians 1:21, and then we're going to consider the next two questions. Does the message about Jesus make sense to our world? I kind of answered that already. How does God bring someone to saving faith? 1 Corinthians 1:21 is a very important verse in scripture that I don't know if I always look to this one as kind of those Bible memory treasures. And I wish I would have. I wish this is one I would have memorized very young in age. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Does this message make sense to the world? No, it's not in line with their wisdom. It's foolishness to them. Yes, in the back.
Red states, dumb.
You can see that more. You see that more now. It's become a point right before you got the talk of conspiracy theories. You got the supposed world economic forum and all these organizations that are trying to do all these things. New world, which may not be.
Yes.
But the thing is, regardless how we view it, one thing for sure, this idea of a man-centered system, it's like, since we're like
building okay, tower. Okay, there's some of us over here that can't understand what he's saying.
I can't hear
him. Basically, what I talk about today is that you look at the political system without God, you get this elitist intellectual attitude that rejects the wisdom of God. You see this more man-centered systems, influencing world politics and social agendas. And in a sense, people are building a Tower of Babel. Like, hey, we could build something. We could rise up to the level of God.
Yeah, thank you. So I can give a brief synopsis. And in this world, we see human wisdom held up, which is utter foolishness. And not in all respects, utter foolishness, but the foolishness of man, they praise and they want to go forward in. But we understand what they call foolishness, the preached message of God's word, is the wonderful truth through which God works. He is pleased to save us through the preached message. And so how does God bring someone to faith? Through that preached message is what God uses. Yes.
Race to the cross, race to Christ's salvation. Do you think there's any merit in trying to ease them into even believing a little bit? Because I used to be on the other side, and someone came to me and says, well, you just have to believe in the cross. That's not enough.
Yeah, so there's the room.
The people who do that. Yeah. And unless you certainly trying to get an inroad, they're not going to listen. You have to get
I apologize for interrupting. That's exactly what we're talking about here. So he said, there's a room for before you get to the race to the cross to use these things and to give them some apologetics and thoughts to think about. And that's exactly the right place for it. So there's the ministerial use of reason and the magisterial use of reason. So we don't want to use human reason and to go above God's word, but God has given us our sanctified reason that we can use and a law that we can use. So is there room to say, I want to talk to this person and give them reasons why what I believe isn't utter foolishness? Yeah, there is room for that. But always understanding that my end goal is to bring this person to that gospel message of Christ Jesus.
Yeah. It's always easier to use human reason. We understand that. We cannot fathom the greatness of God, so we kind of try to dispel it because we can't understand it.
Yeah, we can't fathom the greatness of God. So sometimes people will say the truth of God's word is irrational. I don't want to say that. Super rational. It's above our understanding. So at the end of the day, can I get someone into a place where they say, yes, the evolution is a theory, it's not proven science. Yes, it's unfair to rule out miraculous accounts just because I don't think that's possible. And that we don't treat history that way. Can I get that person to a place to say, yes, the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. Is an eyewitness that should be believed. Yes, those are all good, but at the end of the day, will those things convince themselves and bring them to a knowledge of the true God? It won't, because it's super rational, it's above our reasoning. We need the Holy Spirit to bring us that knowledge to convert. I saw Lisa's hand was up.
This Corinthians passage, to me, kind of speaks about free will that God gave us. He was pleased that we should come to faith through preaching. He didn't hit us over the head or automatically make us a believer, but through his preaching.
Yeah.
So a relationship is what I see here. He wants us to learn of him. And then could we transfer that to our own personal relationships on earth? We want to have a relationship with those people and
And there's a couple of really good things to grab up from there. That God desires and loves you, and that's why he brings you these means of grace. That's why he sends us this message. It's that wonderful love that God has for you. One thing I would be careful about saying free will in this realm is we don't have free will to make that decision to choose Jesus be our Savior. What does the Bible say? It says something that's super rational. It says if you go to hell, it's all your fault. If you go to heaven, you didn't do anything to do it. So then you have the one hand that says, it's all you no matter what, or no, it's all God no matter what. The truth is the super rational thing. It doesn't make sense to us. To focus and emphasize that love of God. One more thought before we move to the next one. We can get really into the weeds and talk about the bondage of the will. So with the sinful nature, your will is bound by nature, then we are enemies of God. We cannot come to him. We cannot please him. We cannot believe in him. We need the Holy Spirit to convert and bring us to life. So scripture talks about being dead in your trespasses and sins. If I walked up to a dead body and said, give up, nothing would happen. Dead people can't do anything. We need the life to come from the Holy Spirit who works through the gospel. I think I'm running low on time. I think I only have about 4 minutes here. So I'm going to jump through the next thing. So does being right matter? Here's a good question for thought. Agree or disagree, the benefit of the freedom of religion in our country is that people have the freedom to be wrong. We probably don't have the time to discuss this, and you can think of different ways of it, but one thing I urge Christians to do is not just stand on, you're free to believe whatever you want all the time, because we're not wrong. We're right. We're happy for the freedom of religion, but the reason that we believe is that you can believe whatever you want is because this is the truth. There are a bunch of historical markers in the Bible. So you could go through the Bible and maybe this is an exercise to do at home. You can see this king was reigning at this time. Well, Quirinius was governor of Syria. You have the geographical markers that are accurate. The Bible takes place in real time and real space. It's not in a galaxy far, far away like Star Wars. This is true. So religious texts and other religions do not stand and fall on being true, but the Bible does. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins and our faith is futile, useless. So our faith is in something true, that a man who lived on this earth said, I'm God. And he proved it by rising from the grave, and then over 500 people saw the proof of it. And now his eyewitnesses give this testimony in the Gospels. So our faith is based in something real. It's not fairy tales. It's not cleverly devised myths, as Peter says. This is true. Peter also points to his eyewitness status. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. Other religions might not stand and fall on being true and right, or believe in some sort of religious truth where it doesn't have to be fully accurate. Christianity does not do this. It is fully accurate, it is fully true, it is right. In God, there is no deceit at all. The devil is the father of lies. God does not lie. So is there a difference between religious truth and mathematical truth? No. What's true is true. God isn't telling us things that are only true to us who believe it, just something fake like that. God's truth is truth. He sent his Son to live, die, and rise for us. And that's exactly what he did. So then, why do we want to give these answers? Going back to Romans 10, 17, and also adding in Romans 10, 14, we're thinking about what does God do through this message? This, the means of grace, God's word, the gospel, is how he brings people to faith. So we can go about and use the apologetic tasks, using human reason, but ultimately, with the end goal of bringing these people to hear the gospel of Christ Jesus. And that's what we're sent out to do. So the conclusion here is whenever we go about defending the faith, what do we ultimately want to share? We want to share with them Jesus. And so sometimes people might be afraid or timid about giving an answer. And my encouragement to you is you have the answer. You know very well. You know what Jesus did for you. And God has equipped you to go out and share this message with others. Thank you very much for joining me for the Bible study today and having me here at St. Mark's. It's a wonderful congregation and a wonderful opportunity. Let's close our Bible study in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this wonderful message of the gospel that Jesus lived, died, and rose for us. The Holy Spirit convicted us of this truth that our sins were washed away in baptism, that you strengthen us through the word and sacrament. Now, in the strength of the gospel, send us out to spread this wonderful message with more and more people, starting here in Citrus Heights and in Tempe and all over the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.